When the Apostle Paul talks about bondservants and masters in his letter to the Ephesians, he's not talking about a social or political agenda. He's talking about the gospel. Today on Truth for Life, Alistair Begg urges us to live out the gospel in every aspect of our lives and to make that our first priority. We're continuing with a message about bondservants and masters in Ephesians chapter 6.
God has instituted a structure in the world, and that structure is there, and this is the part that you play. Well, am I only supposed to be kind and nice and good and subservient if the person is a good and a gentle master? No, even if he or she is an unjust master. Two observations. One, we might say practically speaking, and the other theologically speaking. Okay? Practically speaking, Paul was in no position to bring about the abolition of slavery. If he had suggested to these individuals that they operate in a different way from that which was expected within the framework of the empire, then sure, it would have had an impact in some way, in some small way. But 35% of the population were involved in slavery. There was no way. In fact, the reverse would have been the case. Not only would have had very little impact on the practice, but it may well practically have precipitated the extermination of the fledgling church. Because what we know, and we don't know much, many of us, but what we know of the Roman Empire is that whenever something went wrong in the Roman Empire, who got the blame? The Christians. They said it's the Christians. The Christians are atheists. Why would they say Christians are atheists? Well, because the Christians did not believe in all the gods that were in the pantheon. And since they didn't believe in all the gods in the pantheon, then they're atheists. And as a result of that, the pressure that was on them was significant. If Christianity then, in that context, had taken on the institution of slavery, then the Roman Empire would have just crushed it into oblivion. Had all the power to do so. You see, God moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and he rides upon the storm. The expansion of the church in the first 3 centuries was a church that expanded under persecution. Anyway, in practical terms, we could make those observations. More importantly, though, is to think theologically, Learning to think in terms of what the Bible teaches. You see, Paul is not driven by pragmatism here. He's driven by his theological convictions. Now, what is a foundational theological conviction for Paul? Well, it is this, that God has entrusted to him and to those who serve with him the message of reconciliation. So, for example, when he writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5, he says, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. We are ambassadors for Christ. And so we implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. In other words, Paul, if you like, Scripture, is concerned first and foremost with man's relationship to God. That is the great issue always. That God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. That the condition of man before God in light of eternity is and always will be the driving import of gospel proclamation. So, theologically, the great issue is this issue. God is holy, man is sinful, man is separated from God. The message that we're given to proclaim is that God, in Christ, reconciles men and women to himself. We're also given to proclaim that message in the short journey of our lives, which is a very short journey, because we're not here forever. We are merely pilgrims and we're strangers. Therefore, the issues of this world, as significant as they are not the great issues. The great issues of the world relate to the reality of our separation from God, of the provision that God has made for us in that need, and of the fact that we are here for a short time. And Paul recognized that. That's why in 1 Corinthians 9, he says, my great concern is to win as many as possible. To win as many as possible. So if he had taken on, if you like, the cause of slavery, he would never have won hardly anybody at all. Because all he would have been talking about all the time was, you know, this shouldn't be happening. Of course it shouldn't be happening. But that wasn't the message being given to proclaim. You see, it alters everything. It absolutely alters everything. Why is the church in the world today? We're not in the world today to reform the world. Our mandate in the world is not political, it's not social, and it's not economic. The fact that many of us have lived through a period of time in the United States whereby the social, political, and economic concerns have increasingly encroached upon the minds of those who should know better and have begun to take on virtually a life of their own, whereby we have begun to be seduced by the idea that these really are the issues, that if we could fix this and fix this and fix this, then we would be fine. But we were never invited to fix this and this and this. The calling of the church is to proclaim the gospel. And whenever that which is central, namely the gospel, becomes peripheral, then that which is peripheral inevitably becomes central. Whatever you want to use as the issue. In an earlier era, Martin Lloyd-Jones makes this amazing observation. I found it so helpful I wrote it down in full. Listen, he's speaking to a congregation probably in the 1940s, maybe 50s in the UK. We hear he says so much today about defending Western civilization from attack. That is all wrong. As a Christian, I am not primarily concerned about Western civilization. I am interested in the kingdom of God. And I am as anxious that men and women behind the Iron Curtain should be saved as that man on this side of the Iron Curtain should be saved. We must not take up a position of antagonism towards those whom we want to win for Christ. If we spend our whole time talking against them, we will never win them. Now, you can apply it in any way you want. Because if we're to do that and bring in some person, a Christian person, a pastor, whoever it is, says, you know, the great issue of the world today is the destruction of Western civilization. We have a problem with this, and we have a problem there, and the gender issue is upside down, and marriage has gone to pot, and we don't know what we're doing with this, and so on. And the next thing, you want to see people get up out of their seats and get excited? I guarantee you. It's happened for the last 50 years in America. And what has happened in terms of people being converted? Very little. Very little. Because it's not the issue. If Paul had decided to take this on, the expansion of the gospel would not be as we have now known it. God is sovereign in these things. You see, the great concern is that the gospel might frame our thinking. And it is the gospel which frames Paul's thinking. Because Paul recognizes that the gospel works everywhere. And so Paul, as he is addressing these Ephesian believers, is speaking to them in the social context in which they find themselves. And his responsibility is not to disrupt that environment, but it is instead to show them the difference that the gospel makes. You see, the gospel is the answer to slavery. The gospel is the only answer, actually. The gospel is the answer to human trafficking. The gospel is the answer to the upside-down world, morally, in which we presently live. That's why I read from Philemon. It was the gospel that brought about the reconciliation between Onesimus the slave and Philemon, his master. So although the New Testament does not call for the abolition of slavery, what does history tell us? That the abolition of slavery was brought about by Christian men and women. Christian men and women. What was it that caused a wealthy, high-ranking member of society called William Wilberforce to take on the plight of slaves? Answer? The gospel. The gospel. You see, the gospel changed his heart, changed his mind about everything, and caused him then to say, this is wrong and this must be addressed. You say, well, aren't you talking out of both sides of your mouth? No, careful. The distinction between the responsibility of the church to proclaim the gospel and then for the pastor-teacher to proclaim the implications of the gospel in the outworking of that in every area of life. So that Wilberforce did not sit under a steady diet of non-Bible teaching, whereby his pastor was constantly going on and on and on about the issue of the day. He sat under the instruction of the Bible, whose pastor was going on and on and on, always about the gospel. And he realized that when the gospel changed him, he had a role to play in society. And so do you. But it's not my role. Now, this is just by way of introduction. We're going to have to come back to these principles and try and work them out in our own day and time and place. And it does relate to all of that, as we will see. But the reason that industrial relations are in the position they're in, the reason that you have all that friction in your office, the reason that the unions can't agree with management and management can't deal with unions and so on, is what? Man is sinful. Man is selfish. Man is self-centered. And man needs a savior. So how will man get a savior? Only if people share the gospel. Now, it's been my immense privilege to live here now for all this time, since the 3rd of August, 1983. I wasn't hardly in the door in this place before I began to be besieged by well-meaning individuals saying to me, you know, it's your responsibility, given the platform you have in your pulpit, to take on the issues of our time. So they want me to address abortion. They want me to address Supreme Court nominations. They want me to give out literature in support of various candidates for office. They want me to tackle the question of racism. They want me to do all of these things. And as best that I've been able, I haven't done a single one of them. Why? I want you to know that I care passionately about abortion. I care passionately about racism. I was exercised beyond measure regarding appointments to the Supreme Court. But that's me as an individual citizen exercising the privileges of democracy. It is not me as your pastor and your teacher. You see, because at the end of the day, the real transformative work in a nation is the transformative work of the gospel. When in the north of Ireland there was a great movement of the Spirit of God, in the Harland and Wolves shipbuilding factories, the management began to be overwhelmed by the amount of machinery that was being returned to them that had been stolen by the employees. To the extent that the management issued a statement that was to the effect, "We get it, don't bring us any more stuff." Now, how was it that they began to bring all this back? Because they were transformed by the gospel. The gospel changed them, and they in turn were changed. In other words, somebody proclaimed to them the wonder of who Jesus is. Why is America as ungodly as it is? Because there aren't enough Christians. We need more Christians. How do you get more Christians? By preaching about the issues of the day? No. By preaching the gospel. Why does Paul do what he does? Because he understands this. You see, before you come, when you come in your Bible to issues like this, if you don't stand far enough back and address the big principles that underlie all of our understanding of things, then it will be possible to make all kinds of direct and immediate applications that may in part be helpful, but by and large may miss the point entirely. And that's what we want to guard against. The more Christians, the more Christian thinking. The more Christian thinking, the more Christian action. In art, in science, in politics, in media, in education, and in medicine. But if I were to forsake my calling, I may cause you to be sidetracked into thinking that these issues were the great issues to the neglect of the message of God's Word. If you read history, and alongside it, church history, you'll find a number of fascinating things, and with this I'll just stop, but you'll find that the people in pulpits, the pastors, who took on the issues of the day and, you know, made it into the newspapers, who in Britain, you know, during the Crimean War or whatever it might be, they were sort of, this is the great evil of the day, you know, and so the press picked it up and said, you know, Reverend so-and-so is really on his game and everything else. Meanwhile, over in some little chapel, there's a pastor, and he's saying to his people who are reading the Bible, and this is who Jesus is, and this is why it's good. In the economy of God, that fellow, nobody knows who in the world he is. He's long gone, forgotten, nobody cares. And the apparently insignificant work that was going on, where the pastor was just simply day by day proclaiming to his people the unsearchable riches of Christ, that is what yielded and what yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. You see, think about it. Think about all the work that is going on unseen in small congregations with faithful pastors just sticking with the gospel. That's why we have basics. To say to our brothers, we believe this. We believe that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. We believe that the greatest need of man is to be reconciled to God. When God reconciles him to himself and changes his way of thinking, then that man, that woman will engage in the privileges and opportunities that are there for them to effect great change, social change, and so on. But don't, whatever you do, start to tell your people that there is only one economic formula that can be true to the New Testament. Don't, whatever you do, start to tell your people that trade unions are ipso facto from the devil. Don't, whatever you do, wrap any of that stuff around the saving work of Jesus Christ, because the gospel works everywhere and works through individuals whose lives have been embraced by it, and who in turn are embracing others. That's why Wesley, in his great hymn, finally writes the two lines. He says, "'Tis all my business here below to cry, behold the Lamb." Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You see, the great slavery this morning that each of us faces is the slavery to which Jesus referred in John chapter 8 when these religious people come to him and they're very proud of their status and so on. And he says, you know, you really need to think about this, that everyone who sins is a slave to sin. That's the real slavery. And if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. First that, then this. Not this, then that.
The gospel works everywhere. A powerful takeaway from our message today called Bondservants and Masters. You're listening to Truth for Life, and Alistair Begg will close with prayer shortly, so please keep listening. First, though, I want to tell you about a compelling resource our team has selected that we think complements our current study. It's a book titled Discovering the Good Life, written by respected pastor and author Tim Savage. Whether you are working for a cruel and unfair boss, or you're dealing with unemployment, you're struggling under the pain of a chronic illness, any number of daily problems we might face, it's clear we live in a broken world. Sometimes we might feel frustrated that God doesn't seem to be intervening to help us. Where is the abundant life we're promised in Scripture? Tim Savage tackles these questions by tracing the theme of three trees in the Bible: the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the shoot that comes from the stump of Jesse, Jesus himself, and the tree of life. And as you read, you'll learn how to experience the good life, even in the midst of suffering. If you've ever requested any of our recommended books before, you know that we put a great deal of care into selecting these books. And when you commit to monthly giving as a Truth Partner, you can receive a copy of Discovering the Good Life along with both of our featured books each month in the future. You simply have to reach out to request the books. We're happy to send them to you as our way of saying thanks for making Truth for Life possible. It's like being a part of a wonderful book club. Most importantly, your monthly donation brings Alistair's clear, relevant Bible teaching to people all around the world. We trust God will work through the teaching of His Word to bring unbelievers to salvation, to establish believers, and to strengthen local churches. Join the Truth Partner team today. Visit truthforlife.org/truthpartner or call 888-588-7884. Now here's Alistair to close with prayer.
Father, thank you that we find our refuge in Christ alone. And as we are confronted by these difficult and complex and uncomfortable areas, we ask that you will help us to do as Paul has done, and that is to frame things in light of the great principles of your word. Thank you that beyond the affairs of time, there is a throne that is fixed in heaven. Beyond the ephemeral nature of our earthly pilgrimage, there is a new heaven and a new earth. And so we pray that we might understand, as McShane used to say, that I am a dying man preaching to dying men and women. Lord, fill us afresh with an understanding of the gospel and a desire to live for it. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
I'm Bob Lapine. Tomorrow, Alistair continues the series Life Together, explaining how the principles in Ephesians 6 apply to our lives today. Be sure to join us again. This daily program features the Bible teaching of Alistair Begg, and it's furnished by Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.